Therefore, those who serve in the sanctuary, according to Scripture and the confessions, are first and foremost agents of God's activity. Like the Levitical singers in the Temple of Solomon, church musicians also stand between God and his people. They have one foot in heaven and the other on earth. The Levitical singers, we read in the Old Testament, in Solomon's temple, took up a position between the court of the Gentiles and the holy place. And as they proclaimed the name of the Lord, God himself was present to bless. And allow me to read a rather extensive quote from 2 Chronicles. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Unquote. Insofar as church music has one foot on earth, it is subject to all the artistic norms of human musical endeavor. But because its content is the living voice of the gospel, church music always has one foot in heaven. It breathes the atmosphere of heaven, in other words, to give life on earth. And the life which it gives is always the life of God, given by the Father through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Good church music is like a window. You don't look at it, but you look through it to the very courts of heaven. It is music that proclaims sacrificially the sacrifice accomplished once and for all at the cross, and then turns around and conveys over and over again sacramentally the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, which were also earned at that cross. In the church's song, men do not hear the echo of their own heart, but the voice of the Father himself, "You are my beloved child." There therefore must be a sense of real presence in the music brought into the service of the church, because it is God who gives us a song to sing. "You shall have a song," writes the prophet Isaiah, "as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out with the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard." And so we see that ultimately it is God who gives the church's song. If we are left on our own on the horizontal level, we cannot truly sing a Gottesdienst, that is, a divine service. We can only sing a Menschendienst, or human service. Our problem is that of the children of Israel in captivity. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land here in this world? Man's liturgy has no vertical dimension and no depth. Man's liturgy can only confess sins. It has no absolution to bring. Man's liturgy can only describe feelings. It cannot proclaim the sacred mysteries. Man's liturgy can only sing the blues. It has no praise to bring. No, if we are to sing the songs of the Lord in this fallen world, it is God himself who must give us a song to sing. Thus, the atmosphere of the church's earthly song is always the atmosphere of heaven here in this world. It may seem like a foreign atmosphere, but that is because we live here in this earth in exile. For here we have no continuing city, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, our Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. There is an eschatological dimension to the church's worship. Like the Old Testament tabernacle, the place where God's font and altar stand is holy ground. It is a definitively different place than the place where we live from day to day. And so we come into that place, we take off our shoes, for holy ground calls for holy songs. Songs that breathe vertically, not merely horizontally. Songs that breathe the lively air of heaven into the stagnant atmosphere of earth. Thankfully, the living Lord of the church has given us a song to sing here in this foreign land. He who once took up residence in human flesh now gives his heavenly power hidden in the human word of his holy gospel. And when he does wonder of wonders, once again, God dwells among his people in that holy word. Thus, the best liturgical direction that the apostle can give the Colossian church is to remind them what is actually going on in their prayers and praises when he writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." The church on earth sings continually the distant triumph song of those whose rest is won. And when she does, hearts are brave again and arms are strong. The church's terrestrial song is an echo here of the eternal celestial hymn. And from morn to set of sun through the church, the song goes on. The church's song here in this world is a testimony in this dying world to her living Lord and the life which is in him alone. The church's song is as old as creation and as new as eternity. It is the song of Moses at the Red Sea. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." And yet the church's song, no matter how old, is forever new. The church's song here in this dying world is a foretaste already of the eternal wedding banquet where death and night are no more, and forever the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven join continually to sing the eternal song of the Lamb. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Thank you.
We have about 5 minutes for questions.
If I may, I have very, very much appreciated your approach, as I've appreciated both of your books so far. And I think that for many of us, the sticking point is in your first section, or your first of your Trinitarian points of good music. And I think that our context in America makes that a difficulty. There is no community singing tradition anymore. That died out with the Eisenhower administration. There is no one tradition. If I invite you to my house, what record do I take off the shelf to play? From a folk tradition, an ethnic tradition, the European choral tradition? There, last week I heard chorale settings, Christ, Thou Lamb of God, set by Bruckner. And with apologies to my old music professor, Dr. Nickerlein, who's here, I never liked Bruckner. And while the music that tugs at my heart may be, O sacred head now wounded, Jesus' priceless treasure now rests beneath night's shadow. The source of good music is very hard to come by when we as a culture have no unified musical tradition.
Hey, you make a very good point. The point I'm trying to make under the first article is a rather limited one, and that's simply to say that whatever it is that we do ought to be within range of the musicians and adequately rehearsed. The question of whether it is proper as a tool for the divine word is really, I think, a second and third article question. And that's where the atmospheric issue comes in. So for example, although I personally might like classic jazz, which I do enjoy a great deal, yet the question is it proper for the divine service? The question is, does the music overpower the text, or is it a servant of the text? Does it allow the gospel to be proclaimed, or is the hearer so impressed with other connotations of that particular music that overwhelm the text itself? Allow me to go on just one step in a related item, and that is the whole issue of sacred versus secular music. And oftentimes you hear the famous quote, why should the devil have all the good tunes, et cetera, et cetera? And Luther supposedly went into the bars and used popular songs of the day. The musical world of the 16th century is far different than the musical world of the 20th century, and I am not, there are others here today who are better equipped to speak to that issue, but allow me just simply to say that essentially in the 16th century, the musical style, if you will, of sacred and secular tunes was not divorced. There was only one general style. In our age, in our secularized world, especially in our postmodern age, in which we've kind of lost the core of what it is our whole worldview is all about, we're left with all this subjectivism, and music has wandered off into Never Never Land, into purely subjective area. But it deserves a much more thorough treatment. That's about all I could say at this time. One more?
You made reference to the idea that certain aspects of our moving towards a more modern, our type of contemporary setting tend to move towards the idolatry. Do you base it on the first volume of Luther's works of dealing with word and sacrament, where he speaks of the idolatry of the Jews and the idolatry of the Christian, being not so much that they sought to worship the true God, but they sought to develop their own methods with which to worship him. As he illustrates the idea of Jeroboam making the two golden calves and declaring, this is the God who delivered you out of Israel, the way in which he identified himself. But now, the one thing when he speaks of the idolatry of the Christian, Luther speaks to the issue much more along the lines of, these people declare that their worship is good, because their intentions are good. And I'd like you to speak a little more to the idea that some people, it is idolatrous, but yet they feel that it cannot possibly be idolatrous because our intentions are the best.
Who are you to criticize me? I love Jesus as much as you do, kind of thing.
Right.
Well, certainly, I hope you heard me clearly that I was pointing out two dangerous, equally damning idolatries. One is the idolatry of human emotions, which I think is rampant in contemporary Christian music. And the other, equally serious, is the idolatry of kind of a purist mindset that says there's only one kind of, we have to drag things out of the 16th century and that's exactly what we're going to have. Now, I think there are enough of us here that realize that the church's song, reflected in both the liturgy and the hymnody of our book, Lutheran Worship, is not narrowly Germanic, nor is it narrowly 16th century. It is indeed Catholic and apostolic, as well as truly evangelical. But in any case, that's the problem is not in devising one's own method, but bringing that method under service of the gospel. Dr. Scare.
Pastor Sankbeil, I'm a fan of yours, and I'm always pleased to see another book of yours, and hopefully that I can make at least a footnote. it's about the only thing I can get published from Concordia Publishing. I have manuscripts on the Sermon on the Mount available. I noticed that I got to
cut the commercial here.
Dr. Peepcorn's selected writings were published 20 years after his death. So depending upon the effectiveness of the prayers of some, that would be... I think one point has to be emphasized a little bit more, and that's the concept of culture. And that is, if we believe that the church is the universal priesthood of all believers, it has its own culture. When you use the word culture, it means worship. We have the word agriculture. No reference to my friends from the state with the synodical president. That is purely coincidental. But culture by itself has a religious nature. There is no such thing as an independent, autonomous culture. Culture is by nature religious. One of the most astounding things we find, at least I have found out in the last year, is that Lutherans take credit because of the musical contributions of Martin Luther, only to be informed by Roman Catholic musicologists that Martin Luther did not take his hymns from the tavern. You use the term bar. I'll use the word Gaststätte. Probably there weren't any around at that time anyway. But that he took the old Latin chants. To determine that, all you have to do is look at the Lutheran hymnal and you can see Latin so-and-so 1100. I think the area that really has to be developed so far as church music is not to look at it simply from the contemporary situation of how the church is fitting in a given situation and how we're going to relate this way and that in all sorts of ways, but to determine historical continuity in this particular sense. The church did not simply come out of anywhere. That's a good Baptist opinion. A bunch of Christians get together with faith in their hearts and say, there we have a church. This creates all this business of we have a cell here and a cell there, and it all goes back to Schleiermacher and Pietism. There's nothing new happening in the church on that particular point. But it strikes me from this point of view, you go into a Roman Catholic church and they're singing Creed and Me a clean heart, O Lord. It's the same melody in the old page 5 or 15, wherever it is. It's the same melody. These are not Germanic melodies. They go back, and then the more you go back into it, you find that the Anglican chant goes to the Gregorian chant, and the Gregorian chant goes back, has its roots in Hebrew psalmody, that we are dealing with a continuity. We are dealing with a historical continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament up and through the Reformation. It's not that Luther comes along and say, my, the church is really terribly correct, let's popularize it. That is a popular view, which I think you yourself, Mr. Resch, and others who have some expertise ought to discover, and we ought to develop that a little bit further. Thank you.